Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed declared peace upon Thy people, and that we do indeed have peace with Thee. That we have been justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and being justified by grace through faith, we have peace in which we might stand before Thee, not only in this day and in all days to come in this life, but also at that last day when we stand at that great judgment seat of Christ. We thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou hast done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thou hast provided a righteousness by which we might be clothed before Thee. We thank Thee that Thou hast imputed our trespasses and their penalties unto Christ, and that Thou hast imputed His righteousness and its deservings unto us. We pray now for the blessings of Christ. We ask that Thou wouldst cause Thy Word to take root within our hearts, to grow and bring forth much fruit. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We began this series several weeks ago. I believe this is part 11 of the series that we've been doing in Romans chapter 10. And at that time, I told you that the most important question that you can ask finds its answer in this passage. And you may remember that the most important question you can ask is not, who should I marry? Or when shall I marry? Or what should I do for a living? Or where should I go to school? Or what should be my major once I go to school? But rather, the most important question that you can ask, that anyone can ask, is simply this. How can I be right before God? How can I, a sinner, stand before a righteous and holy judge at the last day and have any peace about standing there? How can I look forward to a day like that? How can I think about who I am and who God is and have any peace about it? And that's the most important question you can ask. Because if you do not have the answer to that question, not only will you not have peace of conscience in this life, you will not be able to stand before God in that judgment day. And we said that Romans 10 speaks to that very question. It speaks to the question, how can a sinner have right standing before God? And I reviewed for you the book of Romans up to chapter 10. And then we said that Romans 10 is important because it speaks to the fact that the bulk of first century Jews were unsaved. Now, how can that be? These are the people with whom God had made His covenant. These were the offspring of Abraham. These were the people who for generations had treasured and revered God's law. And Paul, so far is he from being anti-Semitic, says here, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And we said that that's much like Jeremiah's prayer, though Jeremiah was speaking in a time in which God was bringing judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, yet he said that his bowels cried out to God for Israel's salvation. Well, Paul answers the question here in chapter 10, how it can be that the gospel came to the nation of Israel and yet the nation of Israel overwhelmingly rejected it. And he said that they have a zeal for God. He's not questioning for a moment that they have a desire to serve God, that they have a desire for God's law. And he gives credit where credit is due, but he says that zeal is one that arises from ignorance as to what that law is about. And he goes on to show us here in Romans chapter 10 that the law, so far is it from pointing away from Christ, that when properly understood, the law of God points to Christ. In fact, it has Christ as its end. It comes right up to Christ and forces us to face Christ in our lives, because the law, rightly understood, is not at the other end of the earth. It's not beneath the ocean. It's not down under the ground. It's not even up in heaven. It is, in fact, in our very mouths and in our hearts. And Paul said, it's that gospel of faith. It is that word of faith that we preach to you, that we apostles, who understand the purpose and function of the law of God, we preach that same word to you as Moses did. Not only in Leviticus chapter 18, where he says they who do these shall live in them, but also in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he says, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into the heavens to bring the word down? Who shall ascend into the deep to bring Christ up from the grave? But he is very near us. He is in our hearts and in our mouths. And he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now, that brings us, doesn't it, to chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. An oft-quoted passage. In fact, last week, I told you that Romans 10, 9 and 10 is one of those first magnitude passages in Scripture. That just as John 3:16 is a sort of compendium, a sort of summarization of the gospel. You all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So also Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, or it is believed unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now, at the beginning of these last, what will end up being six sermons, we said that there are six parts to what Paul is saying here in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He is speaking about the instrument by which we believe, namely the heart. He's talking about the action, namely faith. And then he's talking about the result, and that is righteousness. And then he goes on to speak about the mouth, confessing unto salvation. So there are two groups of three, making altogether six things that we must look at. Now, Paul is contrasting, understand something, Paul is contrasting legal righteousness and gospel righteousness. He is not saying, if you believe, you'll go on and live a righteous life. Now, if he were saying that, where is his argument with the Jews? Where is his argument then with first century Judaism? Where is his argument with those whom he claims are ignorantly zealous of the law of God? I say to you that though there have been evangelists, and I'm disinclined to name all of them, but just to name a few, Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, who have said in days gone by that what is being spoken of here is a faith that causes us to walk in righteousness. Now, I have no argument with the fact that true believers walk in righteousness. What I do have an argument with is saying that that's what this verse is teaching. What this verse is teaching is not infused righteousness. It is not talking about God causing us to walk in a righteous way. It is talking about God taking the righteousness that has been earned by Jesus Christ, that righteousness of God that Paul spoke about back in Romans 1:16-17, that we will look at other passages this morning. That righteousness of God, that righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness that we could not attain by keeping the law, has now been imputed, reckoned, credited to us as though we had done these things ourselves. Today, then, we're going to take up that term righteousness. And we're going to look at the fact that although many are of the opinion that this is speaking of the individual believer's conformity to God's law, it is not. This is speaking of Christ's conformity to God's law, and how that righteousness, that supernatural righteousness, that divine righteousness, if you will, can be ours. And it is by faith alone that this righteousness is imputed to us. And so the name, the title, if you will, of today's sermon is Righteousness Imputed, not Righteousness Infused. And here is the doctrine that we must understand about this righteousness here in Romans 10:9-10. The righteousness of God comes to us by imputation, not as a fruit of believing, but as the immediate act of God in justification. I'll say it again, because I know we're talking a fairly technical idea here, but that's why it took Paul 10 chapters to get to it. The righteousness of God comes to us by imputation, not as a fruit of believing, but as the immediate act of God in justification. Now, let me tell you what an act is. An act is something that, in our country, in our form of government, is passed by Congress. And so you have someone who has gone to West Point, for instance, or to Annapolis, the Naval Academy, or to the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. And Congress passes a law declaring that officer to be a gentleman. Now, does that mean that his manners have changed? Does that mean now that he knows which fork to use when he eats his salad? He may or may not. But that's not the basis upon which he is a gentleman. He is a gentleman because of an act of Congress. Congress has passed an act, a bill, saying this person is a gentleman. Regardless of what you think of him, regardless of how you think he acts, Congress says he's a gentleman. Now listen, justification is very much like that. Justification is an act of God's free grace, by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. That's the righteousness that we're talking about. And now, if you'll back up just a few pages to Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. After speaking about how Abraham was justified by faith, and how David was justified by faith, and how it's because of the death and life of Christ that all those who believe are justified in the eyes of God, Paul goes on at the beginning of Romans 5 and says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. Peter also, in 2 Peter 1:1. And the reason I bring this up is because sometimes people set Paul and James as though they were opposed to one another. Others set Petrine and Pauline theology as though they were opposed to one another on this point. And what I want you to see is that, in fact, all of the authors of Scripture are unanimous on this subject. Righteousness is imputed. And so 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's not two different persons. That's not God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a Greek syntax, a Greek way of speaking that brings these two ideas together. It's translated literally here through the righteousness of God and our Savior, but we might just as well say our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage is speaking about Jesus Christ as God. When we speak then about the obedience of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to us, understand we're speaking about the righteousness of God being imputed to us. And how does Peter say we receive it? Through faith. In fact, he goes so far as to say we receive the faith through the justification, through the righteousness being imputed to us. Now look, Paul in Romans, Peter here, understand this, that the righteousness is imputed to us or reckoned to us, to all who believe, and we are treated by God. We are treated by God as though that righteousness were ours. That means everything that righteousness would earn for us, all the benefits that would come to us by that righteousness, are ours. Right standing before God, it's ours. Adoption into His family, becoming an heir of God, having an eternal inheritance with the saints, being sanctified by His Holy Spirit, being glorified at the last day, being raised again on the day of resurrection, dwelling with Him eternally, all of those things belong to us, not because of what we have done, not because of some righteousness that we have earned, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being credited to us, being imputed to us, being reckoned just as though it were ours. And understand something, it's not gradual. We are not more justified today than we were last week. We are not more justified if we have a stronger faith than if we have a weaker faith. We are not more justified if our prayers are more fervent than they used to be. Our justification is not only immediate, it's complete. We are fully justified. We have all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not in proportion to our strength, not in proportion to our love, not because of the fervor of our prayers or the strength of our faith. Rather, we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. It is because of what Christ has already done that we are accepted before God. We are, as Paul says in Colossians 2:10, complete in Him. And because Christ is ours, because we trust Him, because we trust His doing and dying, and because we are Christ's, because He has set His love upon us, for these reasons, we obtain everything that we need from God based upon what Christ has done. Now, the theologians say it this way, that we have union with Christ. And when we are united to Christ, everything that Christ did is as though we did it. And everything that we have done is as though Christ did it. That is why God imputes your sins to Jesus Christ. And that is why God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. It is because of that covenantal union with Christ. It is because you are one with Him. It is because you have been placed in Him and He has been placed in you. Because you who used to be God's enemies have become His friends. That everything you have done, every bad thing, has been imputed to Christ. And now, as Romans 5:10 says, if God has saved us by His death, how much more by His life? Understand, not only the death of Christ, but the life of Christ as well. This also has been imputed to you. Those of you who believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And understand, believe not simply as, yeah, I know I read that in a book somewhere. Understand, this is where your confidence lies. The confidence that you will stand before God at the last day, that someday you will stand before God and give an account, your confidence is this: my account is Jesus Christ. My account is what He did. The account that I'm giving is His death and His life. I'm inclined now to spend a long time doing a Bible study with you on this subject, but let me at least touch on a couple of places with you in Scripture so that you can see that this is something that ripples through Scripture. I don't want to make this tedious or long. But in Genesis 15:6, the first account that we have of Abraham, the father of the faithful, is this: that he believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Did Abraham go on and walk in the ways of God? Yes, he did. Do all the people of God walk in His ways? Yes, to greater or lesser degrees they all do, just as Abraham did, to greater or lesser degrees. But it's the life of faith that causes us to live before God. I won't go into that. I'll talk about that this afternoon when I have time. In Genesis chapter 31, in verse 15, Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Now, where were they living? They were still living in Paddan Aram. They were still there. They were still in their father's house. And they're asking, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Did they have one coming? The answer is yes, they did. They had one coming. But listen to their complaint. They said, are we not counted by him as strangers? In other words, even though they really did have an inheritance coming, even though they really were his daughters, nevertheless, he treated them as though they were not. This is what's happening when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to believers. We are believers, and yet we are sinners. This is what Luther meant when he said that we are at the same time righteous and sinful. In ourselves, we are altogether sinful. And yet, God has treated us as though we had full righteousness, complete righteousness, untarnished by any sin. In the same way that we see in Genesis 31:14 and 15. Where else should we look? Look at Psalm 32, because Paul makes a big deal out of Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4, when he's talking about justification, when he's talking about the justification by which David was justified before God. he makes specific reference to Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 is a penitential psalm. Psalm 32, according to the best commentators, and I believe along with them, arose at a time in David's life in which he had committed the most heinous of the sins of his life. Namely, he had gone into Bathsheba and had then brought about the murder of her husband. Now, in that context, David does not plead his sorrowness, his oh, how penitent I am, oh, how sorry I am, but rather he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. He doesn't treat us as though we were sinners. He treats us as though we were righteous. Now, Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 4, and he says that what David is talking about here in Psalm 32 is the righteousness that comes by faith alone. He's not talking about making amends, but rather he's talking about God's imputation. And so, it's not our purpose this afternoon, but we could spend the rest of the day in Romans chapter 4. I said this afternoon, this morning. We could spend the rest of the morning in Romans chapter 4, but let me just give you a couple places where you might put pins and go back and look later. Romans 4:3, 4:5, 4:6, 4:8, 4:11, 4:22 and 23. 2 Corinthians 5:19 is perfect because there we find out that Christ was made or constituted or became sin, and we became the righteousness of God in Him. Understand what happened. God then treated Jesus Christ on the cross as a sinner. Did He ever commit the least sin? Not one. His heart was perfect. Pure before God in every way. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, completely separate from sinners in that respect. And yet, God on the cross treated Him as a sinner. Why? Because of our union with Christ. He treated Christ in the way that we deserved, and now treats with believers in the way that Christ deserved. Beloved, that's the good news. The good news is that someone has paid the penalty for your sins. The good news is that the righteousness of God, the righteousness that you must have to stand before Him in the last day, is yours by faith. Not by willing it, not by running, not by winning a race, but because Christ has already won the race for you. There is a legal transfer, if you want to think of it that way, of Christ's righteousness to us as believers, just as though it were our own. In fact, at that point, it does become our righteousness in God's sight. Condemnation before a judge. It's not because He has infused sin. It's not because He has made you a sinner. It's not because He caused you to sin. It's condemnation because He says, you're guilty. And acquittal is just like that. We are not acquitted by being made righteous. We are not acquitted by having righteousness infused into us. We are declared righteous before the judgment seat of Christ. It is acquittal. Pure and simple. But it is not based on what we have done. It is based upon what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So in Romans 8:1, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. To them who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, understand something. There is no
condemnation. You say, well, I confessed most of my sins, but I forgot one. Am I still condemned? Your righteousness, your acquittal, is not based on how good a memory you have. It is not based on how pure your motives are. It is based on what Jesus Christ did. That's what we need to understand if we would have peace of conscience. We must understand that our righteous standing before God does not depend upon us at all. It depends entirely upon what Jesus Christ did. And God has not lent it to us. We have not borrowed righteousness. It has been given to us. It is not taken away from us. It is given and it has been accounted to us and it is now ours. Now, beloved, this does not say that God is indifferent to sin. In fact, for God to forgive sin on any other basis than a perfectly righteous substitute would be to lower the holiness of God to a level that, as we said in the first few sermons on Romans chapter 10, would mean that we don't really understand that God's holiness is intrinsic to Him. God cannot remain holy. God cannot be holy as He is in His person, in His very being, and forgive sin apart from the righteousness of another. And that's why the ignorant zeal of the Jews in wanting to keep God's law, as commendable as it may have been in itself, added nothing for their salvation, for their justification, for their right standing before God. As commendable as it may have been for them to want to do the things of God, it was necessary for them to be saved to trust in the righteousness of another, to trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And lacking that, well, they lacked standing before God. Understand then that this way of salvation is the most fitting way to show the absolute evil of sin and the absolute holiness of God's law. We cannot rightly say, if you want to do well, if you want to protect the law of God, if you want to have a high estimation, a high view of the law of God, then the thing to do is to pretend you can be saved by keeping it. Beloved, if you could keep God's law, it would not be as holy as it is. It is so holy that you sinners, and now I'm including myself in that you, God's law is so holy that we can't keep it. It requires that Jesus Christ become man, as we saw last week. And we must believe that He became man. We cannot believe simply that, yes, Jesus Christ is a nice God somewhere. We must understand, we must believe, we must be convinced that Jesus Christ became man, that He suffered and died in our place. That when He hanged upon that tree, it was not for something He did, but something that you did. And you must understand that when God raised Him from the dead, it was an acknowledgement that He accepted the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. That's why Paul says that it's not enough just to believe, it's what we believe. That's why I was able to say to you earlier, it's not because of the strength of your faith that you're saved, it's the object of your faith that saves you. It is Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, risen with healing in His wings that saves us. And it is our placing of our confidence in Him against the judgment of the last day that can give us peace of conscience. Beloved, Christ is the procurer, the purchaser of our salvation. But He, having purchased it, can give it to whom He will. And He has determined to give it to all those who trust in Him. All those who place their confidence in Him and Him alone. That righteousness is the active instrument by which we are saved. Our faith is the receiving instrument. It is not that God sees our faith and says, you know, what warm feeling faith that person has toward me. I'm going to reward that with salvation. That's to misunderstand faith completely. Faith is a receiving instrument. Faith is an empty hand into which God pours His gifts. And this is the gospel. What I have just told you in a few words. This is the gospel that the first century Jew could not understand, would not understand, and sadly, it is the gospel that many, because of pride and willfulness, will not understand today. That's why Paul said that they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. That in fact He has, in being raised from the dead, shown that Thou art satisfied with His sacrifice. We pray now for that faith, which is the enabling of us to believe. We pray for that grace of faith, and we pray that Thou wouldst draw us by Thy Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, that we might find everything that we need for this day, for every day of this life, and for that great judgment day to come in His cross. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. John Bunyan, some of you have heard of him. He wrote a number of books, one of which is called Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another one a bit more pointed, a bit more theologically oriented than Pilgrim's Progress, called Justification is by Imputed Righteousness. And in there he said, think not that to live always on Christ for justification is a low and beggarly thing. As though, oh yeah, I believed that a long time ago, now I have to move on. Don't think of it, he says, as a staying at the foundation. For let me tell you, depart from a sense of the meritorious means of your justification before God, and you will quickly grow light and frothy and vain. You will be subject to errors and delusions. For this is not to hold the head from which nourishment is administered. Why not live on Christ always, and especially as He stands, the mediator between God and the soul, defending you with the merit of His blood, and covering you with the infinite righteousness, with His infinite righteousness, from the wrath of God and from the curse of the law. Can there be any greater comfort, Bunyan asked, ministered to you, than to know that your person stands just before God? Just and justified from all things that would otherwise swallow you up. Is peace with God and assurance of heaven of as little respect to you that you would slight the very foundation of it, even faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Now, here's what Bunyan was getting at in that passage. This is what I want you to understand if I can minister to you as Bunyan ministered in those days of old. And that is that we must not think of justification before God as though it were some small thing that for light Christians or new Christians or Christians just coming along. Rather, as Bunyan said, this is the very foundation of everything else that you believe. Everything is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness. And the farther we move from that foundation, although we may think we are moving farther up the building, if we move far from that foundation, we are moving, I fear, outside the building. And so there are those today who would convince us that this is a small doctrine. The imputed righteousness of Christ is a small thing. I say to you that when we move far from that foundation, it is to that extent that we are removing ourselves from Christ. J. Gresham Machen, who was no mean Christian, he was a man, some of you perhaps have never heard of him. He died back in the 1930s. And I know that's anything before I was born. Who cares? A giant of a man, instrumental in the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary, instrumental in the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was around his trial in the United Presbyterian Church of the USA that the old modernist fundamentalist controversy came to a head in 1936. On his deathbed, a man as much a giant in the faith as he was had but one thing to say: praise God. Thank God for the righteousness of Christ. Thank God for his active obedience on my behalf. Beloved, that is someone who knew what he was going to declare when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ. And I say to you, before we come to this table here, remember what it's about. Remember as we partake of this bread and of this wine, that it is speaking about the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is the very thing that we will be declaring the day we die, when we pass immediately into glory and stand before God. And he says to us, why are you here? We will be able to say, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of his righteousness. Because of his blood. Nothing less. Now, with that encouragement, knowing that all our lives long, we must never get far from the foundation, I call you to celebrate the foundation of everything that Jesus Christ has done in the Lord's Supper. Those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church, please come now and take your places at the table of the Lord.